Right, tonight if we can turn to the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We look at the first four verses. So Luke chapter 1. And Lord willing, this will be a start of a study through the book of Luke. As reflecting upon it, I think I've been over the years through every book in the New Testament except Luke. I think that's right. I may be slightly out there, but so I thought Luke would be a good book to have a look at, Lord willing. And tonight we just want to look at these first four verses, but let's read them together. Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. So as we read together, starting there in verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Amen. That's just one sentence, long sentence, isn't it? Four verses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for tonight. We certainly praise you, Lord, for the opportunity to sing your praises, and truly it is a blessing. Lord, just a little foretaste. Imagine what it would be like in heaven one day, as we read in Revelation 5, thousands of thousands and 10,000 of 10,000 singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Oh my, how wonderful that will be. Thank you for the little bit of practice we can have now, Lord, getting ready for that great day. Father, I pray now that you would just open our eyes to the truths you'd have for us tonight. We're thankful for the book of Luke. We're thankful for the word of God, Lord, that you've preserved for us down through the centuries. And so, Lord, we look forward to just you ministering to our needs tonight. And we give you thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first of all, just a little bit about Luke himself. Have a look in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we find him mentioned just three times in other parts of the New Testament. So in Colossians chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul makes mention of him here, particularly in verse 14. Notice where it says, "Luke, the beloved physician." And so we know that Luke, and most probably aware that he's a physician or a doctor. And from this passage, I think it's safe to say that he was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. The reason we say that, you have a look in verse 10 and 11. It says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are the circumcision." Right, so these are Jews. "These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." And then he goes on, "Epaphras, who is one of you," in other words, a Gentile, "the servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house." And so he goes on there, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." And so we find the verses 10 and 11 speaking about Jews, and then I believe the others talking about Gentiles. And so I think it's safe to say that Luke was a Gentile and that he was a physician. All right, have a look in 2 Timothy 4. We see mention of him again. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And notice verse, we'll read verse 9 to 11, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, writing to Timothy, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I'd like to stop and dwell there for a while, I won't. But that's a sad, sad statement, isn't it? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Is it any wonder that the Bible warns often about the love for the world and the things of the world? But he's departed from me unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Notice this, only Luke is with me. Now, Luke was with him. Others had left, but Luke was still with Paul. So we know that he was a faithful man, a faithful friend and follower with the Apostle Paul. All right, there's one other mention in Philemon. Just a couple of pages across to the right, Philemon. And in that final couple of verses there, Paul makes mention, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers. So again, we find Luke being mentioned. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So they're the three passages that Luke is mentioning. So we get a little bit of information, not a lot, do we? He's a Gentile, he's a doctor, he was a very faithful man, and he stood with the Apostle Paul. We know that he was with Paul in other places. In the book of Acts, we won't take time to look at them, but there's a number of passages where Paul, when he's writing, said, we, and we, and we, and we. So we know that he was with him on some of his missionary trips. So again, that's just a little bit of background. We know also something else about him. Have a look in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we notice something else here. Acts chapter 1. And verse 1, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Ghost had given him commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And so here we find, and you can take time to compare that at some point, that Luke was the author of the book of Acts as well. So the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Paul was the author of both. It's interesting. The book of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. And when you put it together with the book of Acts, those two take up about a quarter of the whole New Testament. So he was used quite extensively, wasn't he, by God, to pen the word of God. We have here back in Luke the purpose of Luke's writing, that Theophilus might be sure of the truth about the Lord Jesus, etc. Theophilus, I understand from what I could read, Theophilus means a lover of God. Interesting, isn't it? He writes to this man whose name indicates that he's a lover of God. But when we look at verse 1 and 2 again, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And so as Luke writes to Theophilus, he's saying, listen, what I'm telling you are facts. This is stuff that's been recorded. There's been witnesses and ministers of the word who've done that. It's a little bit like John, isn't it? You have a look in 1 John. John gives a testimony there in 1 John in chapter 1. He makes it very clear that he's an eyewitness. Now, did Luke ever talk to John? I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. It's quite possible. But notice here in verse 1, 1 John, chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John could say very clearly, couldn't he? I was an eyewitness. I was there. I heard him. I saw him. Our hands have handled of the word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one. The life was manifest, we've seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the verse says, I am the way, the truth and the life. He's the life. He's the eternal Son of God, but he is the life. Go back a page to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, maybe a page, maybe two in your Bible. But 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16. Maybe I'm not in the right book. Okay, it's chapter 1, sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, 2 Peter 1, 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does he say? "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy." And I'll pause there and come back to this passage in a moment. But the point here is that Peter says, "I was an eyewitness. I was there. I was on the mount. I saw the glory of the Son of God manifest there on the mountain. I was with him. I saw him." John says, "Look, we've seen, heard, we've been with him, we've ministered with him. We're eyewitnesses." Now, again, were these part of the witnesses that Luke refers to? I'm not sure. But whether or not there were eyewitnesses, remember this morning we saw there were over 500 witnesses at one time that saw the Lord Jesus. Many had seen him. And so Luke said, "Look, I've been gathering together some information. It's been delivered to us from the beginning, those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." He said, "I've been keeping track of it all. I've been putting it all together." And we see man's part here, but in a moment we'll see God's part as well. And so in verse 3, he said, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of these things, wherein thou hast been instructed." I want us just to have a look at this and think about this a little bit here tonight. First of all, he talks about that he had perfect understanding. In other words, the understanding that he had was full and complete, and that he said he's had it from the very first. Now, it's interesting, this expression, "from the very first." You can think about that in different ways. But I want to show you a couple of things tonight which I believe are helpful and which go to prove, consolidate, that all that Luke wrote was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. All right? From the very first. And so this is a reminder that he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And let's think about this. Have a look in John chapter 3. So these words, "from the very first," it comes from a Greek word. I don't often go to the Greek, but on this case I think it's helpful. It's a Greek word which is anothen, right? Anothen. And as we know, some of the Greek words have different facets of the same truth, if I can use that terminology. So you read it in certain places translated this way and other places translated this way, not because the translation's wrong, but because the Greek has a variety of facets to it. So I just say that. Now, have a look in John chapter 3. You'll get the idea about what we're talking about here. In John chapter 3, and notice this in verse 3 and 7. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In verse 7, he says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Again is that same word in the Greek. And as we look at that, we would say, well, that means you must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit of God. That's right. You need a spiritual birth. You must be born again. Now, have a look a little further there in John 3 and down to verse 31. And notice what it says there. "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly," and speaketh of the earth. "He that cometh from heaven is above all." Where he says, "he that cometh from above," it's that same Greek word. Where's he come from? He's come from heaven. Okay? So We'll make the point. John chapter 19, verse 11. John 19 and verse 11. Notice what Jesus says in verse 11, John 19. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." There's that term again. Luke, where did you get this? Well, from the very first. I got it from above. The Spirit of God was the one who inspired him to write these truths. You have a look in James. Again, the word is used there and slightly differently in James. In chapter 1, notice in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is where? From above. That's that same word again in the Greek. From above. In James still, chapter 3, and verse 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Then he says in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, in other words, the wisdom that comes from God, from the Spirit of God, that's what he's talking about, okay? So when we come back to Luke, when Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, I believe we're very safe in saying it was from God. It was from God. It was from the Spirit of God. Yes, he went out and he spoke to the eyewitnesses and he'd read what they'd written and all of that. But ultimately, he says, it all came from God. What I'm writing here, Theophilus, what I'm writing here, you can be sure of it because I got it from God. I believe that's what he's saying. This is why you can have this certainty. I got this from God. And it just reminds me of the teaching of the scriptures of inspiration and preservation. I want to just look at that just for a couple of moments tonight. 2 Timothy 3:16. These are probably very familiar to most of us, 2 Timothy 3:16. But the familiar ones can be the greatest blessing, I believe. 2 Timothy 3:16, and Paul writes there, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We could say all scripture is from above. It's given by God, inspiration by God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now let's go back to 2 Peter where we were earlier. And we'll finish that passage, as I mentioned. We'll get to the other verses there. So 2 Peter chapter 1, we've already read where he says in verse 16 that they are eyewitnesses. But notice what he says now in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, the day star rise in your hearts. He says, listen, I've got the eyewitness testimony, but we've got an even more sure word. We've got it. Why is that, Peter? Well, knowing this first, that no prophecy, no teaching of the scriptures, any private interpretation, this didn't come from men. This came from above. Yeah? Now, Luke, where'd you get this? Well, I spoke to eyewitnesses and I've read and I've heard the ministers, but I got it from above. I got it from the Lord. Peter says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And today these sort of doctrines are treated very loosely, if at all, I believe. You know, just, well, you know, we've got the Bible, that's all, it doesn't matter. No, these are important truths. When it comes to inspiration, there are four terms that are related to this that we hold to. First of all, when we talk about inspiration, we talk about verbal inspiration. Now, verbal inspiration means every word was inspired and given by God. Okay? Every word. So what Paul wrote, what Luke wrote, what Peter wrote, every word was given by God. God didn't inspire some thoughts or ideas. Well, here you go, here's a couple of thoughts for you, see if you can't put it down there in writing for me. No. The scriptures are verbally inspired, not just the thoughts or ideas. Then the second one is this. We talk of plenary inspiration. You say, what's that? Come to Bible college, which knows. The word plenary means full or complete. So we mean that the whole Bible, every part is God-given. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it. Genesis to Revelation. It was all God-breathed. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit from God above. That's how we came to get the Word of God. The third one is this. It's called inerrant inspiration. You say, what's that mean? Inerrant means that when the writers recorded God's Word, that it was without error. It was written down correct in every detail. Not just a little bit. Not just, well, all the best. No. It was inerrant. And then the fourth thing is this, the infallible inspiration. So these are big words. Yeah, they're big words. But it's important that we hear about them. Infallible means that the Bible is totally without error in its teaching. There's no error in the scriptures about what it teaches. You know, you'll hear, oh yeah, there's errors in the Bible. I remember a guy called Doug. I met him door knocking one day. It was kind of funny, really, because he said, oh yeah. He said, yeah. Yep. Okay, what's the go? He says, well, I believe the Bible's full of errors. Really? So, oh yeah, full of it. I said, could you give me one, please? I said, if it's full of them, it shouldn't be too much to give me one. He goes, well, I'd need to do some study on it. I said, really? He said, yes, I would. And here's the amazing thing. He said, not only that, he said, I'd need a King James Bible. I said, this is your lucky day, mate. I'll be back shortly. Now, that's probably about 20 years ago. How many errors did he come up with? Not one yet. Why? Because there are no errors in the Word of God. It's totally without error. The Word of God is infallible. Whether it talks about science or whatever it talks about, history, geography, it's without error. And thank God for that, amen. You know, we can have, as Luke said, we can have this certainty. You know, oh, but what if? No. That's not from above. The what if is from below. That's from the devil. Yea, hath God said... Is this really what the Bible teaches? Oh my, the old devil, eh? He's an expert at it. At casting doubts. But you see, it's not enough to stop at inspiration. You say, why not? Don't you believe that all the books in the Bible were inspired by God? Yes, I do. Yes. We need something more than that. You say, why is that? Because we don't have the originals today. Therein lies a problem, perhaps. If we put a full stop at inspiration, then we've got a problem. Because which Bible, which Greek text, you know, there's a whole bunch of them out there. Which one? Is that one good? Is that one good? Is that one better? Is this one the best? Are any of them any good? Yeah, oh well. So we don't only believe in inspiration, we believe in the doctrine of preservation. Amen? Preservation. When the Lord Jesus stood up and opened up the scriptures... Did he have the originals? No. He had copies. But he could hold up and say, this is what the scriptures teach about me, beginning at Moses, in the law of the prophets, and in the Psalms, all those things that spoke about himself. But yeah, he had copies, but he called them scripture. He called them scripture. I believe it's an important point. It's an important point that God, you see, one reason why it's important is this. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 when he quoted Deuteronomy, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word. Every word that proceeds where? Out of the mouth of God, from above. So we have to be able to say with some confidence, this is the word of God, not just contains the word of God. This is the word of God. And we have to have, as Luke said, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things. You know, otherwise we could spend all our lives wandering around wondering, is this right? Is that right? Is that good? Is that bad? whatever. But the Lord Jesus made it very clear. He only had copies, but he could hold it up and say, the scriptures. Every word. We need every word. And so along with that comes this issue of which version. Not always the most popular issue to get involved in, but nevertheless it must be looked at. Does it matter which Bible you use? In one sense, no. In one sense. Having said that, I wouldn't suggest a New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Probably not a good one, that one. Because that has been totally corrupted. It teaches there, when you open up John 1 in the New World Translation, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. That's a total perversion and a lie. The Word was God, not a God. So we can say very categorically, the New World Translation can be thrown out. Having said that, I could open a New World Translation and show you that you could get saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. But you wouldn't want a Bible like that because it teaches lies about Christ and so many other things. So we can be quite safe in saying that. So at least I'm safe so far. But then what about other versions? Which one should we have? Which one shouldn't we have? And I know it can cause all sorts of troubles. But there's two aspects of this. The first is the source of from which the version comes from. Yeah, and the way it was translated. The reason I say this, you've got two methods that have been used. Number one is what's called formal equivalence. All right, formal equivalence. You say, what's that mean? Well, it means this, that the scholars go back and they translate every word from the manuscripts into English. You have the other approach, which is the majority approach today, which is called the dynamic equivalence. And dynamic equivalence is this. This is the thought that we find here in the Greek verses, and we're going to now put our idea down as to what we believe that's saying. That's primarily what it's about. And that's why you can go through some of the versions today and find them in total conflict with what the King James Bible says. I mean, total opposite, some of them. I'm not going to quote them all tonight. If you want them, I'll show you. But just to highlight this problem that we have of formal equivalence, which is the translation word by word, to dynamic equivalence, which is the thoughts and ideas. That, in a sense, that's not a lot different to reading a commentary. Not a lot different. You know, it's got the truth in it, no question about that. I can open up any Bible and show you the truth, as it were, about the Lord Jesus' death, burial and resurrection. No question we can do that. But there is a problem with the way each one is arrived at. Now, the King James Bible is from the formal equivalence. It's come from the majority text, not the minority text. There's a lot of study that can be done about it, and it can be very... it can take some time to work through it. And over the years, we've done some study and looked at this. But it's important to understand not only inspiration, but also preservation. Because we want to be like Luke said, we might know the certainty of these things. I don't want to know when I look at, say, and I've done this out at the prison on the odd occasion, and we've gathered, and this sort of topic has come up about Bible versions and that. And I remember one night I said, okay, there was two or three fellas there who had different versions. And I said, okay, here's what I'd like you to do. Here's what we'll do. We'll compare Acts chapter 8, verse 37 in the various versions. All right? Now, can you read it out of your, please? I don't know what his name is. Say, John, could you please read Acts 8, 37 out of your Bible? And John looks up his Bible and he goes, there is no verse 37. So, well, isn't that interesting? Now, what about you, Tom? What have you got in yours? Mine doesn't have it either. Oh, yours doesn't have it either. And what about yours? Well, he has something in there. Now, what's the point? The point I'm making is this. We need every word. I don't have to be going, should that verse be in there or not? You look at the versions. You look in Mark, chapter 16, not in the best manuscripts. You look in, etc., on the list goes. What are they doing? They're casting doubt. Why? Because they haven't translated in this formal equivalency. They've translated in a dynamic equivalence. And if you do it that way, that allows you to leave a bit out here and a bit out there. But it's interesting the important bits they leave out. You know, Acts 8:37 is one of the clearest testimonies about baptism and the requirement for baptism. Well, what doth hinder me from being baptized, Philip? If thou believest, thou may. Why would you want to leave that verse out? If you want to encourage infant baptism, be a good one to leave out, amen? you look at, and now listen, John, I want you to have a look there in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And so John gets out his Bible and he looks up 1 John 5, 7, and he says, and there are three that are in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. I said, hang on, you've missed a bit out there. Oh, really? So let's have a look. And we find out that they've split the verses and they've left out verse 7. Why would they do that? Because there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Sounds like the Trinity to me. Amen? So if I want to get rid of this teaching of the triunity of God, there's the verse that's got to go. Get rid of that one. We don't need that. And some would say, yeah, but hang on, you can still show in other verses that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're God. Correct. But why take out the verse that shows that these three are one? Why? Because we are going to downplay the truth of the Trinity. And we won't take all night to look at all those things, but it's very important, you know, how we approach this matter. And how we look at it. And I know it can be controversial. I know it can you know, generate some heat sometimes. But the fact is, as a church, we take a stand. I've had a man, over the last few years now, he keeps sending me these emails. Oh my, I just got another one. I said to my wife, guess what, I just got another email. I haven't had one for a few months. I've got another one. And I've tried to make it clear to him. I said, this is my position on the Bible. I said, we as a church uphold the King James Bible as our standard. I said, I am not up for negotiation or change. Yeah, but what about this? And what? You're not listening to me. I said, what if you're wrong? If I'm wrong, I'll have to apologise to God when I get to heaven, amen? I said, but it's been around for 400 years, a little bit longer than what you're talking about. And I think it stood the test of time. But let me tell you, I am not changing. He still sends me an email occasionally. He's a slow learner, I think. But anyway, but here's one of the reasons. Let me just read something that Terry Coomer wrote. Okay, and I think this is an interesting thing that he said. And he wrote this as it's a booklet that he wrote, why his church uses the King James Bible. But here's in his opening comments, he said this. Sitting in a preacher's meeting several years ago, I heard a leader of a fellowship of independent fundamental Baptist churches state, quote, the New International Version of the Bible is an easier Bible to read. I would suggest that you go home to your churches and encourage your people to use this new Bible. Here's what Coomer said. That particular fellowship followed the advice of that noted leader, and today they are at the liberal end of the neo-evangelical movement with churches that no longer have the word Baptist in their name. What's the point? They moved away from an absolute. It's one thing to, you know, to get saved in the Jehovah's Witness with the New World Translation Bible. You wouldn't hear it there, you might use it. But it's one thing to be using other versions of the Bible. That's fine, that's okay. But it's another thing to go from using the King James as an absolute to it's just another version. It's just your own opinion. It's just what you want to do. And God allows us to do, but I believe that was a classic example which I read about. He said this is a whole church movement that took on board this gifted, qualified preacher who said, go back to your churches and tell them to go to the NIV. It's easier to understand. The fact is, the world, grammatarians and whatever else you want to call them, have studied various versions and they tell you that the King James Bible is more simple grammatically than any other version. Now, here's the problem. in this sense. There are numbers of words which are old English words. That is true. And you can go to people and say, I've got no idea what that means. That's true. I understand that. But then I can take any Bible and open it up to words that nobody out there can truly explain to you. That's the facts. You go out there and say, what's redemption? Huh? Well, but this is in a simple Bible. Come on, you should be able to tell me. This is why we got this Bible for you, because it's simple. No. You're saying you're a bit cynical. Yeah, a little bit, but... But that's the facts of the matter. We've got to face the facts. You know, these Bibles are supposedly made more simple. Well, that's not the truth of the matter at all. And here's the other reason why doing that won't help anybody who's unsaved. Because Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And I can take any Bible on planet Earth today and give it to an unsaved person and say, tell me what that's about. And you know what? At the end of it, they'll say, no idea. Why? Because the natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of God. You say there's some things hard to be understood. Correct. That's what Peter said, didn't he? he said, I thank, you know, our beloved brother Paul and, you know, and all the epistles written unto us, as in all the other scriptures. But he said he's written some things which are hard to be understood. Some things, I believe he underestimated. I believe some things are impossible to understand fully, humanly speaking. We sang about it tonight, didn't we? I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin. How does the Spirit of God do that? I don't know. Well, how does this happen? I don't know. There are some things that are hard to be understood and some are impossible. How can God, who is seated in heaven, be everywhere throughout the universe? I don't know. But I believe it's true. Why? Because the Bible says it. This has been preserved so that we can have certainty. Theophilus, let me tell you, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things when thou hast been instructed. The certainty. We don't have to guess, amen? I'll just close with this because I love 1 John. Over 30 times John says, you can know this, you can know that, you can know this, you can know that, you can know this, you can know that, over 30 times. Why? Because it's from above. Now, these writers, Luke and John and Peter, they are inspired by the Spirit of God to write down every word, and then God made sure that there were those available to preserve every word for us today. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, we bless you.